Those of you here last week, I'm going to finish off what I was doing last week, looking at what happens to people after they die. And we finished looking at the subject of hell and concluded that looking at it from a biblical perspective, hell's not a biblical word, and that eternal conscious torment is also a doctrine which was created by religion, often to fear people, cause people to fear. And if you look at the Bible and look at translations from the original Greek and Hebrew language, you'll find that words which are for hell doesn't actually exist at all. Forever and ever, everlasting, evermore, eternal, and they're all wrongly translated. So there are a lot of scriptures that we have been used to reading in English that aren't actually the truth when you read them in Greek. So we've sort of looked at that quite a lot. Ephesians 3:16 to 18 says this, Paul's prayer for the church, I desire that you become intimately acquainted with the love of Christ. And when we become intimately acquainted with the love of Christ, it actually begins to change our understanding of who God is, what he's like, and who we are. And Paul's desire was that we would be intimately acquainted with the love of Christ on the deepest possible level. Well, that is pretty deep. If you think of God being infinite and coming into a relationship with God, he wants us to go deeper and deeper and deeper, far beyond the reach of mere academic intellectual grasp. So if we try and know God with our mind and with our understanding, then we're going to fall a long, long way short and probably come up with a lot of our own interpretations of who God is. But as we engage God face to face and experience him in an intimate relationship, that will begin to change those whole things. So you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's God's desire, that we may be in such a relationship that we begin to be filled with the fullness of God. I mean, even just thinking about being filled with the fullness of God is quite amazing. Awaken to the consciousness of his closeness. Separation is an illusion. Oneness was God's idea all along. He's always wanted relationship. So we've seen God's love is stronger than death. God's love and God is love, and God's love brings true justice. And God wants all his creation to know his love personally and intimately. We can all know God's love today, whether for the first time or whether we've known God all our lives in a deeper and deeper way, because God wants to unveil himself so that we know him more intimately. So the concepts of God's judgment and justice have been distorted somewhat through a religious lens, which has been used to create fear of God. Now, there's a right sense of fear of God, which comes in the awe-inspiring sense of God's presence, that God, we become awestruck in the presence of God, but not to be afraid of him, because perfect love casts out fear. So if there's God is love, then that is the most perfect love that there can be, and that casts out fear. So anything that causes fear in your life cannot be coming from God. So this whole distortion of these concepts comes because of a lack of personal knowledge of God's nature, character, and heart, because people have not met him. So a lot of theology and doctrine is produced from people who are very educated, but not necessarily have a personal relationship with God in a deep way. So they come from an understanding. And according to Proverbs 3:5, it says, do not lean on your own understanding. We need a relationship, not an understanding. So when we do know God, we can see that judgment, justice, and mercy cannot be separated. They're all basically coming from the same concept of God's love. So love, judgment, justice, grace, mercy, they're all equal partners in God. And they all outwork through the same thing, God's very nature. So judgment of God on sickness is healing. So health is what true justice is. The justice of God is the mercy of God. The justice of God seeks to restore all things. That's God's desire. So the judgment of God on man's separation from love is salvation, with an adoption into his heart, into his family, to have a relationship with him which doesn't end. That's the justice of God. The judgment of God on addiction and bondage is freedom and the grace to stay free. That's the justice and mercy of God applied to our lives. It's not a concept which is just theoretical. God wants his love his judgment and his mercy and grace to be applied to our lives. I met this lady playing drums. I wasn't playing drums, she was, in Seattle when I was doing a conference there last month. And this is what she wrote on one of her blogs. If your theology around judgment and justice involves fear, it may be time to take a look at the glorious love of God and rethink so that we can agree with his love in establishing it on the earth to the fullest measure. And the world is lacking love. It needs love. You know, the Beatles wrote a song, all you need is love. Well, that's true, but not the love that they were finding. The love that comes only from God in the sense that he is love. So if we look at hell as not being a place of eternal conscious torment, we looked last week at what happens to people who don't know Jesus after they die. We saw that death is not the end of anyone's ability to accept Jesus as Lord and know the Father, just by physical death. And there are no Bible verses that show that death is the end of choice, and you can't find them. There are concepts and presumptions based on an understanding of judgment and justice and torment and all those things, which come from a wrong view of God. 2 Corinthians 5:19 talks about God reconciling the whole cosmos to himself, and that includes everyone and everything, and he doesn't count anyone's sins against them from his perspective now. So God's done his part. What Jesus did on the cross finished the work. He's done his part, but we need to accept our part. How do we do our part? Well, accept what he's already done and be reconciled to him. Because he's already reconciled himself to us. But it's not an automatic thing. We have a part to play in accepting what he's done. We have to accept his love. It's never forced on us. God does not force his love, because that's not love. He can't demand that we love him. If he demands that we love him, that's creating fear. And that isn't love. And God doesn't do that. There are sort of many figures of speech that are used to describe the attributes of God. God is like a tower, a shield, a banner, a shepherd, bread, fountain, potter, lamb, lion, rock, vine. And you can find hundreds of other illustrations of things which are words which are used to describe some of God's attributes. But they're not God. God is actually, and this is what the Bible actually says he is, love, spirit, light, and a consuming fire. But the fire is not literal flames that burn. When we think of a word, a Hebrew way of thinking of a word is the function of the word, not the form of the word. So when we think fire, we think flames, and we think burnt. When the biblical concept of fire is the function of fire, and the function of fire is not to burn, the function of fire is to purify and refine. So a consuming fire is a description of what happens in God's presence, because God is a consuming fire. And probably all of us have had experiences where we maybe have engaged God in that fire perspective. And we know some of the angels, the burning ones, the seraphim, are fiery in their appearance. And we know that the angel of the Lord was a pillar of fire that led the children of Israel through the wilderness. So there are lots of descriptions that talk about that. There was no record of anyone getting consumed in that fire, because it was there to lead them. So love's refining and purifying fire is both for believers and not yet believers. All of us have to face the fire, and it talks about us having engaged the judgment seat of Christ, or having our lives touched by fire to bring purification in Corinthians. So the consuming fire of God's presence is where people go after death, but it's not real flames that burn and torture people. So just think of what fire really does in the nature of who God is. I've engaged fire in so many different ways, in the spiritual realms, in the heavenly realms, you know, the river of fire, the fire stones, the judgment seat of Christ, the eyes of God's fire burning into my heart, lots of different ways. I've also engaged water, living water, the river of life there. It's not literal H2O. It's not literal fire. I've never been burnt. I've never drowned. It's actually figurative of something that happens when you engage it and when you experience it that brings life, that brings refining and purification. So where people go after death is a real dimensional place within God, because everything exists within God. You know, there can be no separation from God in reality, because everything exists. We all live and move and have our being in God, which Acts 17:21. So the whole New Age and occult movements have popularized sort of Eastern, we call them Eastern concepts of transmigration of souls, in other words, people's souls going from different bodies, reincarnation, spiritualism, communicating with the dead. People claim to be able to contact the spirits of the dead. Mostly they're really connecting with familiar spirits or demons, not dead people. But as we've talked about, you know, there are concepts where alien human spirit and people are ministering to some traumatic souls who don't necessarily go. But the enemy counterfeits many things that are genuine. So Hebrews 12:23 states that we can engage with a cloud of witnesses, the spirits of the righteous made perfect. They're physically dead, but they're alive, soul and spirit, and they're surrounding us, the Bible says. So we can engage them, and they do show up, and they do engage. And Jesus engaged them. So if anyone says you cannot engage the cloud of witnesses, then you just tell them, well, Jesus did on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Jesus told us to do the things that he did. So they can't really argue with that. They might do, but they can't win the argument, because that's what the argument says. The Bible says it very clear, and Jesus did it. And there are lots of other things Jesus did, but also he's encouraging us to engage in. So people's souls are not reincarnated, but they are conscious, whether they're in the heavenly realms, in a relationship with God, or whether they're in the fiery realm, not in a relationship with God. So why is there a fascination all over the world with what happens beyond the grave and the afterlife, as it's called? Because death seems so final for people, and there's fear attached to it. Death, by any means, whether accidental, deliberate, through disease, natural causes, will be the end of life as we know it here, but not the end of the end. Hebrews 2:15 says people are bound by the fear of death. So death is a huge problem that creates fear. So the view of hell, and there are lots of different views of hell. Some of them are quite jokey because they're made up because people are afraid. So they make a joke of it because they're uncertain about it. So it's easy to joke about something you're uncertain about. And that view of hell being a big party where you get to carry on doing all the sinning forever, and that is a joke, really, but it's constructed out of fear. It's not really about people facing the truth of what might happen, so they make a joke. And also, hell, the view of where all the demons hang out with Satan and torment people, is also a totally wrong concept, created more by religion, which uses that concept to control people through fear. And there are other views of that. You know, some of them are pretty nasty, you know, but the reality is, hell as a concept like that is not biblical. There are genuine questions that people ask about death and the afterlife that arise out of this fear and uncertainty. And a lot of people are looking for those answers to those questions. They're never going to find them in anything other than God. So what will happen to me or my loved ones if we die? What happens to children who die? That's a big question that a lot of people have. What about miscarriages? What about abortions? When does life actually begin? What happens to people who die before they're even born? Because we believe that life starts with conception, and the spirit comes into a set of cells at conception. So should children be treated differently from everyone else? Well, can you find that in the Bible? It's a sort of sentimental view, which, you know, is there an age which is a cut-off age where afterwards children are responsible? And before that, they're not, so they're okay. But afterwards, they're not okay. So all these things are concepts that people have been creating. So even people who believe in hell as conscious torment, the infernalists, seem to have a soft spot for children. You know, because they'll sort of come up with the thing, well, children before their age is born, they won't go there. Well, the reality is it doesn't exist anywhere in that concept. So children don't go there. Why would they? Unless you're Tertullian or Augustine, who didn't have a very high regard for children, obviously, because they thought children did go there. So what does happen to children, aborted people, children who die, miscarriages? Well, I've had some encounters with that, as have others. You know, I've engaged some of my family line, and they're in an amazing place. It's an absolutely fantastic dimensional place that is full of rainbows and angels, and I mean, amazing. I've been there, engaged with some of them. They're actually maturing and being trained by angels because they still have a destiny and a role to play in God's purposes. Just because they were never born here physically doesn't mean that their eternal destiny never exists. In God, God's desire will not be thwarted with that. And they are being trained and maturing and growing now. So that's a comfort to people. It should be, because that's what God is like, a God of love. So even after physical death, anyone can choose Jesus as Lord, or they can choose to remain in the fire in a DIY self-righteous state, still following the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, that DIY path. There are a few other biblical indicators that a relationship with God is still possible after physical death. Now, these are symbolic, in a sense, because they're in Revelation, but there is an indication of what they're talking about. Revelation 22:17, let's read it in 21 first, verse 10. He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God in the daytime, for there will be no night there. Its gates will never be closed. So if they're never closed, then people can go in and out of them. Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears says, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost come, basically. So the ability to come doesn't seem to end. And these scriptures in the New Jerusalem, where it's never shut, that is after the final judgment, if you're a futurist and believe that all this is future. And it's after the judgment in AD 70, if you're a preterist. So it's still open. Whichever way you look at it, the gates are still open. The Spirit and the Bride, which is believers, are still calling people outside of the gates of that to come through the gates into the New Jerusalem, or into the Bride of Christ, or into the church. They're all synonymous terms for those who have a relationship with God and live in his presence. So God is still wanting us to come. And Revelation 5:13 says this, I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, under the earth, on the sea, and everything in them say. So does that leave anything out, do you think? I think it sort of covers quite a lot there. Blessing and honor and glory and dominion to the one seated on the throne, to the Lamb forever and ever. So there's an indication there that that's totally inclusive. Now, what that means, we'll find out. So Revelation 21:5, and then he said, he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. So how much is all things? All things, and they're all going to be made new. So God will dwell with man, it says. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death and mourning, crying, pain, all the old order of things will pass away, and everything and everybody will be made new. Now, that's the desire of God, and I sincerely hope that everyone is made new, but I can't guarantee it, and nor can anybody else, because it's choice. So death really is an important issue. It was linked with the lie that deceived Eve. Adam wasn't deceived. He took responsibility for what she did by choice. But what happened was Satan said, you certainly will not die, when God said, you will die. So that created the first lie, if effectively, and then what happened? Well, people do spiritually die and physically die. So Satan lied. People don't just cease to exist. People don't just enter soul sleep. People's bodies figuratively sleep, but their soul spirit remains conscious. So what happened between Jesus' declaration, it is finished on the cross, when he died physically, and when he was resurrected? Because this is a really interesting point, because if Jesus did some things there, then he told us to do the same things that he did, then there's an implication for us. So where did Jesus go and what did he do? Matthew 12:40 is Jesus talking. It says, for just as Jonah was in the 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So that was an indication that Jesus was saying, when after he died physically, he was going to spend 3 days in the belly of the earth, the heart of the earth. And there's lots of other ways of thinking about that. So literally in the grave. Was he asleep or was he active? If he was active, what did he do there? It's really important because we need to understand if we're going to do some of the same things. Ephesians 4:8 says this, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, this is when he eventually went back and ascended into heaven, he led captive a host of captives. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth, which is what we describe as Hades or Sheol in Hebrew. Romans 10:7 says, who will descend into the abyss? Another term for the same thing. That is to bring Christ up from the dead. So Christ was in the abyss, dead physically, but alive, obviously spirit and soul. So Jesus descended figuratively into lower parts of the earth, the heart of the earth, the grave, into Hades, into the abyss, before he was resurrected, and then eventually ascended into heaven. Revelation 1:18 says, I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. Did he get those figurative keys there, I wonder? I think he did. Because I think he took back the power that the enemy had over death and over Hades, and now he has it. So when Jesus ascended into heaven, it says in the Gospels, he ascended up in a cloud. So he levitated up into a cloud and went into the realm of heaven. Well, what was that cloud? The cloud of witnesses. It wasn't a fluffy white thing full of moisture. He went back into heaven surrounded by the cloud of witnesses. The host of captives that he took out of the grave, Hades, Sheol, he led with him into that realm, and they became part of the cloud of witnesses. So how did Jesus do that? Why did he do it? Why did he free the captives that were there? 1 Peter 3:19 says this, Christ went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. So when he was there in the grave, he was actually proclaiming things to the spirits in prison. Now those who don't have a very good view of what Jesus did, say he just went and preached that they were damned forever. Which seems a bit harsh. But what did he proclaim? It isn't eternal damnation. This is what it says in 1 Peter 4:5. But they will give account to him who is already to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel, which is good news, has for this purpose been preached even to those who were dead. That though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. So Jesus actually preached the good news when he was in the grave, because God's desire was that people may live in the spirit with him, not die and stay separated with him forever. That was the gospel. What would be the point preaching to spirits if they couldn't respond? That really would be torture, wouldn't it? But Jesus didn't. Jesus demonstrated the love of God and the power and the victory of the cross that overcame death. So that death, where is the sting of death any longer? It isn't, because Jesus' victory overcame it. The whole word, for the Greek word there for evangelize, is the gospel is the message of good news, glad tidings. That's where we get evangelism from. It's to announce good news. Hell and punishment is not good news. But that's what the a lot of evangelism has been about. Fear. Fear of, if you don't turn to God, you're going to burn forever. Turn or burn. It's not a good news message. So literally, Jesus went into Hades or Sheol, and it seemed that it had two places, one for the righteous, paradise, which Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise, and to the others, the unrighteous departed souls, there was another place awaiting judgment. So Jesus went and preached judgment. Now judgment now is, you can be free. So he preached to those who were there, he took captivity, a host of captives it says, and he basically emptied the place. Which is really good news. That's why there's a cloud of witnesses. That's why when we go into the realms of heaven, the Old Testament saints are there as well as the New Testament ones. Matthew 27:50 is a very interesting passage. We don't get heard preached too much. It says, Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. So he died physically. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, which now we know it means that we have access into the Holy of Holies, into relationship with God through the way, truth, and the life. And what happened? The earth shook. The rocks were split, the tombs were open, and many bodies of the saints who'd fallen asleep were raised. So here, this physical resurrection that takes place. Now, they obviously stayed in the tombs until the resurrection, and then it says, coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. which is pretty weird. Think about it, you know. It's that a whole load of dead people who are no longer dead are wandering around talking about what Jesus has done, set them free from the captivity of the grave. So the physical resurrection that Jesus was talking about actually took place here. So what was the purpose of what Jesus did? Beside the obvious in setting people free, what else? Ephesians 4:10 says this, "He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things." So his desire is to fill all things until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, and knowledge there is personal experience, and to a mature man, in other words, we come into the maturity of our sonship, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That is why Jesus did all this, to bring us into the fullness of our sonship. Ephesians 1:10 says, "With a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times," which was when Jesus came, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on earth in him, to sum everything up and bring everything to be concluded in him. 1 Corinthians 15:28, "So that God may be all in all." So all in all, doesn't leave anybody out. Ephesians 4:6, "One God, one Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all." That's what Paul says, that God is in everybody. And he wants to work through everyone, but he's also over everyone in a sense of being king, being father in that relationship. Hebrews 1:2, "He, God, has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things." So Jesus is the heir of all things. What sort of things do you suppose Jesus is interested in inheriting? I would suggest, according to Colossians 1:16, the creation, everything that was created by him and for him, including all of mankind. That is God's desire, that's Jesus' desire to inherit everything. Acts 3:20 says this, "That he may appoint Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of the restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time." So if you look at the Bible, you'll see right throughout the whole Bible that God has used people to prophesy the concept of restoration of everything. And it's right through the Bible, if you look, you'll see that God has always desired to restore everything to himself. That's God's plan from the beginning, to have children who would experience his love. His desire is to restore us and everything to that love relationship. But we all have a part to play, both in being restored and preaching the good news of reconciliation, but so everyone can hear that good news that they can be restored, whether now or after. So justice, is it just for God to separate people from himself eternally? If it's just, then it must be based on something, a judgment. Well, the judgment was that Jesus died for everyone. God reconciled everyone to himself. Then eternal separation can't be true justice. There are obviously so many situations that don't seem fair to even us if separation is forever. And these are just sort of anecdotal things that people feel, but I think this is worth looking at. What about all those unfortunate souls who were born in different cultures, who sincerely worshipped all the false gods and never heard the gospel? What about those people? They never heard. They worshipped what they knew, but they never heard. Is that fair? Mormons, JWs, other cults and other groups who strive to do good works but are received by religion. So they're thinking they're doing good. New Agers seeking spiritual life. They were all sincerely wrong, so tough luck. Is that really the heart of a loving God? But all roads don't lead to God. We know that. We know the only way you can come into a relationship with the Father is through the Son, Jesus. I love the quote in the chat where Matt, talking to God, basically to the Father, says, "Well, do all roads lead to you then?" And, you know, she says, "No, most roads lead nowhere, but I'll travel on all of them to reach you." And I think that's an illustration of how loving and how powerful God's love is. So imagine a God who would reject those people who never heard about him, who just sincerely did what they thought they were taught, and that he would send them to hell for eternity with no possibility of escape. Would you really want to know a God like that? The toughest, meanest, most hate-filled earthly judge wouldn't find eternal conscious torment a just sentence. Because it isn't a just sentence. But we can't just use our own reasoning to determine what seems fair or not. Otherwise, it would be relative to us. But it's absolute in God. So we have to see justice and fairness through the lens of love, through the life of Jesus, the living Word, who is the express image of God. So what Jesus did in his earthly ministry, what he did through his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, what he's doing now seated in the heavenly places above all rule and authority, that's what will demonstrate what is righteous, just, and fair. What Jesus has done for everybody. So when I was going through this process, and God was deconstructing my mind and challenging all these belief systems, he gave me some experiences that really demonstrated the strength of his love. And they began to change how I viewed both God, the world, and people. They so challenged my beliefs and what I thought the Bible said to be true. But it was what I thought rather than what was true. So all this process was not easy for me. You know, all the mindsets, the doctrines, the theological frameworks of my thinking were strong because I've looked a lot of them at them. But these encounters with God were stronger than my beliefs. So for 3 weeks, I felt like I was walking around with this pressure around my mind. It was like almost like a physical pain. And it was over this issue of hell. God was challenging me, but my mind's belief systems didn't want me to go there. So I was in this position of being pressured by my experiences and what God was talking to me about and what I previously believed. So I wasn't willing to go there, even though these love encounters were making it difficult to deny what I now believe, until Jesus actually took me there into the fire to show me. Now, once I'd experienced that, then I was ruined, basically. I could not any longer believe what I used to believe because I'd experienced something so radically different. So I was going round for 3 weeks like that. Like, until that happened and my belief systems and mindsets and frameworks exploded because they couldn't contain the love of God within them because the love of God was far stronger than those belief systems. So I went to Wisdom's Heights and that was my entrance point into engaging in some of these realms. Proverbs 8 talks about it. Does not wisdom call and understanding lift up her voice? On the top of the heights, beside the way where the path meet, she takes her stand. Beside the gates, at the opening to the city, at the entrance of doors, she cries out. Now, I've been there, many of you have been there, to experience some of these things and places, and there are lots of doors there. And one day, I was engaging with wisdom, and she took me to this place, which I refer to as Satan's trophy room, because I'd been there before in darkness and couldn't see it, but when I went back again, she took me there. She gave me a seal and a staff, and I accessed a door on Wisdom's Heights, and it's a fiery door. And you go down this fiery tunnel, well, I did anyway, you might go there a different way. And it came to this large door, and I went into this place, which was felt so extremely restricting and just full of sadness. And I saw go in there, and I saw three things. I saw sparkling sort of diamonds, which are like trophies of the destinies of the living and the dead, not yet saved. Stolen mantles and crowns that have been robbed from believers who have messed up over the years and the enemy stolen their mantles and crowns, and an area of heritage where I went and wisdom took me there and I saw like my generational lines. And I was really annoyed that I didn't receive all this heritage that I should have from my generational lines. You know, and I was angry and I was like, I want that back. And I felt, she said, well, you'll get it back one day. You know, but I had this concept of how it might come back, which wasn't quite right. Anyway, so then last year, then Jesus took me back there again from Wisdom's Heights, took me down through that tunnel and basically showed me this area of heritage again. And I looked at my father's family line. That's what I was drawn to because I didn't know them. I only knew my father and my grandfather. Didn't know any, and I didn't know him. I only met him once when I was two. So I've not got an awful lot of memory of my family line. So I thought, well, I wonder what they were like. You know, and I sort of started thinking about it. And then Jesus said, you want to see this restored. So I'm like, oh, yeah. Now, I'm thinking, not what happened. I'm thinking, hey, I'm going to get some stuff back here. Yeah, I'm going to get restored some things that should be belong to me. So I asked him, well, how? And basically, he said, through this door. And I never saw the door before. I'd seen this place, and I never saw the door. So I said, well, why? Where does it? I didn't see this door. He said, well, you couldn't see it. Your framework and your beliefs would not allow you to see what was here all along. So I thought, okay, that's really powerful. Our beliefs have the ability to stop us seeing the reality of things. So he gave me this heralding trumpet. And we went through the door into the fire. Now, what I felt were there were people there. They were isolated, they're individuals. They weren't all mixing and talking or anything like that. They appeared to be in anguish of soul. That's the only way I can describe it. They weren't being tormented. There was no devil there with a pitchfork poking them or anything like that. They were just there on their own in the place of consuming fire, and they seemed to be in anguish. So I started to preach the good news to them, but not really very well. I mean, I was really tongue-tied, and I felt overwhelmed with love, actually, and I felt totally unprepared. But I thought, well, Jesus brought me here. I'm sort of looking at him, hoping he's going to do something, and he doesn't do anything. He's just standing there watching me. So eventually, I sort of share the good news in a really, really bad way. And then Jesus turned to walk out. And I thought, well, I'm not staying here on my own. So I followed him. And I followed him out through this tunnel, and we go back through. We get onto the other side, on Wisdom Sites, and it looked like this tunnel, this doorway, was like a fiery sword, which is the way it describes the fiery sword and the cherubim guarding the way to the Tree of Life. And then I looked back, and I saw some souls had followed us up to that door, that sword. And they approached. As they approached, they knelt down, and I heard them confess Jesus as Lord. They walked out through that door and went through the gate into Zion. And I said to Jesus, I'm in trouble now. How do I explain this? Well, that's what I said to him. I really thought, man, how am I going to explain this to people? It's like, and he said, tell people that you're doing what I did, and I told you to do what I did. So that's what I'm telling you. I'm just telling you what Jesus said. What I did was what he did, and so I did it. So then I said, well, why didn't all these people follow me out? It's like, if I was in there, I'd want to get out of there. What he said was, you can only preach with authority to the degree that the fire has consumed generational things in you. That's why not everyone responded. He said, keep presenting yourself to the fire of the altar and you'll be able to reach more of your generational life. So as you embrace the coals that touch areas of your life that come from your generation, that will give you authority. So I've been back there quite a few times. In fact, every day to the altar to present myself as a living sacrifice that the fire of the altar and the coals and the seraphim can come and touch areas of my life. So I've been back now to each of my four generational lines and preached the good news to them. So it's a opportunity for every one of us to begin to engage this for ourselves, I believe. Now, I was in China, and when I was in China, a lady gave me this trumpet. And it was just, this is the sort of trumpet that Jesus gave me, like a heralding trumpet. Now, I had two of them before, which I've used for other things. So I'm not going to blow it. So it's all right, because some of you heard me blow it earlier. It wouldn't be a pleasant sound. But someone who could blow it, it can blow. And I woke up in China, 3 o'clock in the morning, and I don't wake up at night. And I felt a strong desire to engage that altar and to ask for specific fiery coals to touch a specific area. And the area was one of divorce. And because my father was divorced, his father was divorced, and I've no idea beyond that who was divorced. But I suddenly felt this desire to go to the altar. So I went to the altar, and I started to experience the fire of God, and I was asking the seraphim to put coals on this area in my life, because I don't intend to get divorced. But the enemy would love it, as he would for all of us in terms of relationship. So what happened was I felt suddenly an overwhelming desire for those who had perpetrated that in my generational line. And actually, it wasn't just in one generational line, it was in all four. And so I felt so intensely loving towards them, not angry or resentful, just loving, that I forgave them and I started to release forgiveness. I started to bless them, you know, for any of the behavior that they would have been involved in. And then once I'd finished, I felt really bold, and I went back again into the fire And I really preached to all my generational lines, and I blew that silver trumpet, and many, many people responded. And they followed me out, came up to the door, confessed Jesus as Lord, and went on. And a few weeks ago, on a Sunday morning, I was here, and when I was talking about fire previously in the worship, I thought, well, I'm going to engage the fire. And I engaged the fire again, and another area surfaced. I thought, I'm going to re-engage it. And when I went back, and I preached the good news with renewed boldness. When I was in Seattle, they did an exercise of engaging communion, but they were saying, engage communion on the other side of the veil. Do it in the tabernacle and engage there with a showbread and whatever. So I thought, oh, now I've done that before. I thought, and suddenly came to me, what if I took communion and took communion down into the fire? So I went back there with the fire and communion and offered communion, the body and blood of Jesus, to those who were in the fire. So many of them responded. Many, many of them responded. And my desire is to empty that place. You know, I don't want any of my generational lines trapped in that place because they can respond to the good news. But I need to be good news. And I need to demonstrate that good news from my own life. So I've been talking, obviously, to quite a few people since these things, since this subject slipped out online once or twice. I've had lots of people ask me things and start talking about it. And I've heard so many testimonies of people who are doing the same things, who have gone into the fire, engaged the fire, preached the good news. People have been afraid to say because they thought they would be classed as heretics and all the things that you get when people start throwing names at you when you do these sorts of things. There's a lady called Nancy Cohen who is well known in terms of being a really powerful evangelist to the Muslim world. She's got many testimonies. She's got a whole message on the restoration of all things. So I've had these experiences myself, both for personal refining in the fire, but also on rescue missions. And I believe God wants us all to be able to embrace the fire for our own personal transformation, change, but also to rescue those who are trapped there. But they're there, ready to hear the good news. The fire of God is purifying and refining them and removing all the dross in their lives. They're waiting for someone to come and share the good news with them. So I've had a number of emails from people just thanking me for opening up the discussion because they were afraid of sharing. A friend of mine who I was talking to online said one day, and before I sort of discussed this, he said, look, I want to share something with you. I went into heaven the other day. I was engaging heaven, and some of my family members came up to me. And he said to them, I didn't know you were believers in Jesus. And they said, oh, we weren't. So I said, well, what are you doing here? I said, well, we remembered that you said that your whole household will be saved, and Jesus came and preached the good news to us, and that's why we're here. And he said, this doesn't fit my theological box. That's what he said. I said, well, it's okay, it fits mine now. You know, so it's okay. And he was thrilled because he was like, well, I've had this experience, but this experience is really weird. What do I do with it? Lots of people are having the same thing, and I'd encourage you to be open for that yourself. This isn't a new doctrine, by the way. You know, this was the position of many of the early church fathers, and many people through the last 2,000 years have had these experiences and believe that people could be rescued from that place after they physically die. So there's a whole list of them there. Clement of Alexandria, St. Gregory of Nyssa, I mean, there's a load of them. I'm not going to read all the others. And some of them were of the early church before the Bible was written, and others are through church history who've had experiences where God has taken them in to do these things. So there are so many accusations which will be presented to you because you'll be called a universalist, and which I'm not. I'm not a universalist because I don't believe all roads lead to God. I'm not a universalist from a Christian perspective because I don't believe it's guaranteed. I believe Jesus gives people choice. But they'll say, what's the point of preaching the gospel then? Because if people are going to be saved anyway, no point preaching the gospel. Well, that's a really selfish view, isn't it? It's like, I want people to be saved now. I don't want people to go into the consuming fire of God's presence without knowing God. It is not a pleasant place to be. And I don't want anyone to go there. So I want to preach the gospel even more. They'd also say, well, I might as well keep on sinning if there's no consequence to my behavior. Well, I think those people are only behaving that they do out of fear. They're living under the law, not grace. Because why on earth would we want to keep on sinning and mess up our relationship with God? If the only reason they're not sinning is because there's no consequence, then they're living under law. and not grace. And you'll find people have all sorts of things they'll throw at you if you start talking about these things. Don't argue with them. You know, just don't argue. It's pointless arguing because all they want to do is argue. But just love them and demonstrate. If you have an experience and a testimony, then you can share your testimony and experience of what God's done. Hopeful inclusivism says that we cannot presume that all will be saved or that one will be damned. Rather, we put our hope in the final victory and verdict of Jesus Christ, whose mercy endures for all ages and whose loving kindness is age enduring. Now, I'm not asking you to believe me. These are my experiences. I don't intend to make a doctrine out of them, but I am going to share them because I believe God's told me to. I do encourage you to seek God for yourself. Ask Him to reveal the truth about His love to you and the whole of creation. Embrace that truth and be part of the restoration of all things. On Thursday, I was engaging God Thursday morning, and Jesus sort of took me and He said, come and walk with me. Now, the Father usually says that to me, but Jesus did this time. And He held my hand and He took me through some gates into a large hall near the court of the upright. And He said, here are all those who've come out of the fire. And there was loads of people in there. They're all sitting at benches with men in white linen all around them, as if they were teaching them and imparting something. And there were angels there as well. And there were these warrior angels standing to attention all around the outside. And I was drawn to them because they had these really flashy wings, which looked like sickles. And this is where those who are being rescued from the fire go to be instructed in the truth and the ways of relationship. The fire has done its work. Now relationship must do its work in preparing them for destiny. They have different roles than the others as they've been through a different process. They will be released for the coming harvest with the hunter-gatherer angels that you see here. I think that's why I was drawn to them. They will carry a message of love through the consuming fire that will turn a generation to true repentance. They will become ambassadors of fire with passion to remove the veils of deception, just as those who came out of the graves who are witnesses of what I did under the earth at my resurrection. I thought, whoa, this is quite interesting. They are witnesses to the power of love to overcome even the choices of death with the warnings of the consequences where they have been. They are being prepared to be at the disposal of the Joshua generation to engage the harvest that's coming. There is an urgency for my brothers to do what I did and preach the good news of my love to your generations and see your heritage restored. Release this message and encourage the Joshua generation to arise and be bold, to come to me, and I'll open the gates to reveal the consuming fire and show them just the way I've shown you. Remember, the refining fire of the altar is where authority to preach will be given. Embrace the fire with urgent desire and great authority will be released to you. Now, I think that's an invitation to all of you to engage this yourself. Maybe you don't know Jesus yet. Well, engage the fire and invite Him to experience Him to start with and engage the Father. We get to choose when we go to the fire. We can go and be refined and purified now, or we can go later. But we can't escape the fire of His love. God's love is an unquenchable fire intended to refine and purify us. This fire never sleeps, which is a song we sing. Now we can engage it. So embrace the fire today. So I believe all of us have the ability to engage that fiery place, to do what Jesus did, to preach the good news to those spheres that we're mandated to engage. I've never been given authority to speak good news to anyone outside of my family line as yet, because there's still loads in that to deal with. So I'm going to ask Jesus to take you to the fiery altar and give you an access to preach the good news if you want to. Don't have to, but if you want to, let's go. You know, we know Jesus is here. We know the Holy Spirit's here. We know God wants to embrace us. He wants us to engage the fire and come into that place of fire ourselves. And I want to encourage you to embrace that personally through your own experiences. Embrace the fire of His presence today. You know, how are you going to do it? Just close your eyes. You know, as we activate this, what I encourage you to do is just close your eyes. Just begin to think about Jesus being with you here as He promises to be in our midst. And just ask Him to take you into the fire of His presence. Maybe you've never engaged Jesus personally before. Just surrender and embrace Him and let Him embrace you with His love.
For those who know Jesus, just let the fire of his presence just come around you. Let that love just begin to consume you with his passion. Let the fire of his eyes just penetrate into your soul. Just let this fire just consume all guilt, shame, condemnation, perfect love, removing all fear from your lives. And just ask Jesus to take you, maybe to the altar or the river of fire, just to engage the judgment seat or with the seraphim and the fiery coals. Just present yourself as a living sacrifice to him and allow the fire to begin to touch deeper into each of your lives. Those who want to, just ask Jesus to take you to Wisdom's Heights, perhaps give you access to the area through the door, show you your generational lines. Just ask him to show you how to access that area of consuming fire of his presence, to preach the good news, to lead captivity captive and bring them into freedom. As you preach the good news and share that good news of God's love, just ask him to take you there and show you. Thank you. obviously this is not something that can be just a one-off, but I encourage you to be open for God to show you. I know I will be branded a heretic by some for sharing these things, but my testimony and what God's shown me to me lines up with who he is and the love of God. Anyway, the acronym for heretic is happy, enlightened, redeemed, exploring truth in Christ, which I'm very happy heretic if that's the case.